asked to preach. I originally thought, well, I'll just continue on where Nathan left off, and then I looked, and the passage is, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And I thought, well, I don't want to interrupt his flow. So I thought I would choose something different and don't want to mess up his train of thought. As you can see, this morning we will be looking at a passage in Habakkuk, Minor Prophets in the Old Testament. It's a short book, only 3 chapters. I counted 56 verses. George always says I have to add numbers into my message since I'm an accountant. But as a result, it can be hard to find. So if you're searching for it, it might be easiest to start in Matthew and then work your way toward the front of the book. It is 5 books before then. Or if you're searching, you see Jonah, it goes Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. If you've gone to Zephaniah or Haggai, you've gone too far. But it is one of the minor prophets, not minor in the sense that the content is not as important, but it is minor in the sense that it is not as large of a book, and typically it is a much more narrow focus. So as we look at the book of Habakkuk this morning, keep that in mind. Our study will start or springboard from the passage at the end of the book, which is chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. But before that, let's develop somewhat the context of the book itself. Again, Habakkuk is a prophet. The only place that he is mentioned in the Bible is in this book. You know, it was written around 600 BC, and the setting is in the southern kingdom of Judah. And as we look at the book overall, again, just 3 chapters, we're going to see that there is a question or a complaint of Habakkuk, and then God responds. And then we're going to see that Habakkuk doesn't like his response, so he complains and questions again. God provides his second response, and then the entire 3rd chapter is really a psalm or a praise from Habakkuk. So let's begin actually in the beginning of Habakkuk. We're going to read the full book, but we're going to read parts of it just so that we can get a setting here. Habakkuk 1, verse 2, we see his first complaint. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, or one version says numb. And justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. So we see Habakkuk's first question or complaint to God, and that is, why are you allowing the wicked to go unpunished? Why are you so indifferent to their sin? Where is your righteousness? And you can easily go back and look in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and see that whenever there was a breach of covenant, there was required judgment. And Habakkuk is saying, I am living with these wicked people, yet they go unpunished. And God, where is your justice? We see the wickedness in verse 3. Why did you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. We see his complaint that he is saying, where is your justice? He says in verse 4, so the law is numb. Justice never goes forth. So justice goes forth perverted. So this book starts off with Habakkuk, a prophet, complaining to God. How come you're not dealing with your people the way you ought to? They are in sin. We see that God answers in verses 5 through 11. He says, look among the nations and see, wander and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence and their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. So we see that God is saying, no, I haven't ignored their sin. And yes, my righteousness, my justice will prevail. But it is in my time and it is by my means. And it's interesting that he says in verse 6 that he has raised up the Chaldeans. If you were to look, and especially if you were to look in Jeremiah 25, you see that the Chaldeans were raised up for a period of time, approximately 70 years. And they came into being when Assyrian Empire fell around 610 BC, and they lasted until they were destroyed by the Persians around 540 BC. But during that time, they were God's instrument. His instrument for judgment. Now, what do you think Habakkuk's response to that's going to be? That's great. That you're bringing this evil group of people that that you said is bitter and hasty, they're dreaded, they're fearsome, their violence is such, and they gather captives like sand. Kings they scoff at, and rulers they laugh. So that is how you're going to deal with justice here in Judah. But we see that wasn't Habakkuk's plan. That wasn't how Habakkuk wanted him to answer the question. In fact, he challenges him again. And we see this in verses 12 through 17. He says in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? He goes on to say about how wicked they are. The Chaldeans, you see, had a reputation. They were known to be an evil group of people that would come and just desolate a place and then they would move on to their next territory. And Habakkuk's saying, so how can that be justice? How can you, who has purer eyes than to see evil, how can you idly look at traitors that are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than you? He's saying, yes, we're bad, but these people are even worse. So God, this surely can't be your plan. God responds in chapter 2, first at the end of chapter 1, beginning of verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk says, I will stand here and wait. I'll wait for your response. And then we see the response of God from chapter 2, verse 2 through the end of the book or the end of chapter 2, in which he says, I will judge Babylon when I'm done with that. Don't worry about that. Matter of fact, he lists 5 different woe statements, and I read several other versions. One says, doom to him, or what sorrow awaits you. We see them in verse 6, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. And then the final woe statement in verse 19, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake to the silent stone. Leads to chapter 3. And again, it is the entire chapter of prayer, or if we want to say a hymn from Habakkuk. It starts off in verse 2. We see somewhat of a revival. Be present. Do your saving work, O God. It says, O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. I've heard what you've said. I know what you are doing. In the midst of the years, revive it. Do your saving work. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And verses 3 through 15 is really a song of praise that Habakkuk gives. You see him praising God, employing figures and pictures from God's past intervention on Israel's behalf, taken from the deliverance of God's people, the Israelites, from Egypt and conquest of Canaan. In verse 16, we see a very interesting verse. Habakkuk 3, verse 16, he says, I hear and my body trembles. Or the NIV says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So we see in verse 16, while physically exhausted and overwhelmed, Habakkuk waits quietly for God's plan to be carried out. Ultimately knowing that the Lord would judge righteously. So that leads, long introduction, into our verse this morning. We're going to see other verses as well. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. He ends up this book rejoicing in the Lord. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In essence, everything will be desolated, everything will be gone, there will be nothing to live on. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread in my high places. This section of Scripture, as so much of Scripture does, just amazes me. You have Habakkuk who question God. He knows his people are evil. And now he knows God's remedy is to bring a more evil people known for wiping out kingdoms. He says, I will wait quietly and I will rejoice. You think about it. He's living in a time, in a society in which the crops and the herds failing, and there being nothing but to live off of, and it being an agricultural society. And all of this hunger and poverty is going to go on, but yet Habakkuk says, I will trust in you. I will rejoice in the Lord. He's not complaining anymore. He's not questioning God anymore. He's reflected on who God is. And I'll trust in Him. This isn't new in the Bible, is it? If you look at Job, somebody that I oftentimes love to read, if you think about the very early part of Job, says he lost 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, his servants, all of his children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, all within a knock, all within a moment of time. But what was Job's initial response? Let me read to you. Job 1, verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and he what? Worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Paul, who says that he was on 5 occasions received 39 lashes, 3 times he was beaten with rods, once he was stoned, 3 times he was shipwrecked, but yet in Romans chapter 5 he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. The question is, how can that be? How can Habakkuk or Job or Paul say they will rejoice in the Lord in the midst of a trial, in the midst of adversity, in the midst of a time in which everything seems to be crashing around? Jerry Bridges, this is actually was in the insert of the bulletin, at least part of it was. I think he hits it, the nail on the head, and these 3 points are going to be our points for today. He says, in the arena of adversity, the scriptures teach us 3 essential truths about God. Truths we must believe if we are to trust in Him in adversity. They are, 1, God is completely sovereign. 2, God is infinite in wisdom. And 3, God is perfect in love. So with those, let's see each one and see if Scripture supports it. So the first one, he says, if we are to be able to trust God during the midst of adversity, we are to believe and trust that God is completely sovereign. So what does sovereign mean? What does sovereignty mean? So the world's definition, self-governing, independent, sovereign state. You may have heard just yesterday, day before, Putin said that the strikes on Syria was an act of aggression against a sovereign state, a self-governing body. The next definition there says one that exercises supreme permanent authority, as you would see in a king. Someone is the sovereign king, or someone is the sovereign governing council. How does that fit into God being sovereign? Here's a better description. It says, God is described in the Bible as all-powerful and all-knowing, outside of time, and responsible for the creation of everything. These divine traits set the minimum boundary for God's sovereign control in the universe, which is to say, that nothing in the universe occurs without God's permission. God has the power and knowledge to prevent anything He chooses to prevent. So anything that does happen must, at the very least, be allowed by God. So how can Habakkuk respond? By saying, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. It's because he knew that God was sovereign and in control over the entire universe. He knew that the God that spoke creation into existence is in control of it. But there is nothing that is by chance. But it's all under his sovereign control. So how do you and I deal with things that occur in life? How do you and I deal whenever we lose our job, or the death of a loved one, or a battle with cancer, or having a child born with a genetic defect or disorder? We trust that nothing in the universe occurs without God's permission. We know again that he that spoke the creation into existence spoke us into existence, also sustains us until the end. Let's quickly look and see that God's sovereignty, that he is sovereign in position, that he's sovereign in authority, and he's sovereign in purpose. So first, he is sovereign in position. A couple verses, Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. See, there's no one in a more supreme position than God. He is supreme. He is sovereign over all things. Next, we see that he is sovereign in authority. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 says this, verse 12, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Another verse in Chronicles, not on the screen, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6 says, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not the God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so no one can stand against you. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So we see how God can raise up a group of people called the Chaldeans and to use them as an instrument for his judgment, and then 70 years later just snuff them out because he is supreme authority. It says in Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So we see that God is sovereign in position and authority, and also in purpose. I have on the screen just a couple verses listed, but I think what I'd like to do is read from verse 24 to verse 27. So you can either just listen, or if you want to turn there, Isaiah 14, verse 24 through verse 27. It says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. And his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Again, that is how God can do what he has done. And as we've seen, with him raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, to do what he has commanded them to do, to be his instrument for righteousness. quote that I came across, not sure the actual person who said it, but he said this. He said, "The sovereignty of God is the biblical teaching that all things are under God's rule and control, and that nothing happens without His direction or permission. God works not just some things, but all things according to the counsel of His own will. His purposes are all-inclusive and never thwarted. Nothing takes Him by surprise." It goes on to say, "The sovereignty of God is not merely that God has the power and right to govern all things, but that He does so always and without exception." In other words, God is not merely sovereign de jure or in principle, but He is sovereign de facto, which means in practice. See, we can trust God. We can rejoice in the Lord. Whenever we're in the midst of a trial, no matter how difficult that trial is, because we know He's completely sovereign, supreme, in control over all things. Secondly, we rest in Him because He is infinite in wisdom. So what is wisdom? Earthly definition, worldly definition, ability to discern or judge what is true, right, or lasting. To refine it further, and I have bolded there, it is the skill to achieve the most perfect ends by the most perfect means. Who does that sound like? God, doesn't it? Who achieves the most perfect ends by the most perfect means all the time without failure? It's God. He's infinite in wisdom. He always knows what is best for us. And He knows the best way to bring it about. And like Habakkuk, we may not always agree that that's the best thing for us. Or that's the best way. But God is, again, completely sovereign. He's also perfect and infinite in His wisdom. We can trust that His wisdom is infinite and will always be infinite. Tozer said this. He said, because God is wise, He has to be all wise. He couldn't be a little bit wise. He said, if I thought that God were only a little bit wise or even 90% wise, I'd never get to sleep tonight. Isn't that true? Isn't it comforting to know that the God in which we serve, the God who is sovereign over all things, the God who is infinite in His wisdom, isn't some recipe of different attributes? He's a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And in certain days, He's more of this and less of that. No. He's 100% sovereign. He's 100% omniscient. He's 100% omnipotent. He's 100% just. He's 100% merciful. You see that He is 100% wise. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgment and how inscrutable His ways." And as we says, how unfathomable His ways. So you see Habakkuk, Job, Paul, you and me, we can rejoice in God during adversity because He is completely sovereign. supreme over all things, in control. Nothing is outside or under, away from His control. Second, we can trust in Him because He is infinite in His wisdom. And by the way, each one of these we could spend weeks on. The third, what was said early on, was that He is perfect in love. Tozer again said this, he said, God is love means that love is an essential attribute of God's being. It means that in God is the summation of all love, so that all love comes from God. And it means that God's love, we might say, conditions all of His other attributes. So that God can do nothing except He does it in love. God's love is such that it permeates His essential being. And it conditions all that He does. Nothing God ever does, or ever did, or ever will do, is done separately. We see that in Scripture, don't we? All throughout Scripture. 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is what? Love. Ephesians 2:4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, it goes on to say, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Jeremiah 31, verse 3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I continued my faithfulness to you. Anytime you're tempted to doubt God's love for you, maybe you're in the midst of a trial and don't understand it, and you question whether God loves you or not, I encourage you to go back to the cross. If God loved you enough to give His Son to die for you when you were His enemy, surely He loves you enough to care. Having loved you to the ultimate extent at the cross, He cannot possibly fail to love you during your time of adversity. Different than how we function, God doesn't love us because we love Him. God doesn't love us because He looks at us and says, boy, that's a really lovely Now we know that He loves us. Never before we even knew who He was, God chose to love us as He has called us. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. This question is asked. The answer is, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you. He's keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. See, God doesn't love you because of who you are. God loves you because He is love. He loves you because you are His chosen child. First John chapter 4, I don't have this on the screen, but it says in verse 9 and 10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. He sent His Son to be the propitiation. John later goes on to say, we love because He first loved us. Isn't that true? Do we sometimes maybe doubt, though, that God loves us? Do we sometimes maybe wallow in our own situation and say, this isn't fair, and God has turned his back on me, and he doesn't know what I'm going through, he doesn't love me anymore? Remember, God works all things together for good, right? And we, like Habakkuk, may not see that him raising up the Chaldeans to bring about change, for his righteousness to be revealed, while he may not have saw that as the best thing, God knew it was the best thing. Excellent reminder here. It says there's nothing you can ever do or achieve that will make God love you more, and there's nothing you can ever do, however bad, that will make God love you less. The measure of God's love for you is already set. He gave his son. No greater love, is it? The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for wretched, sinful, putrid people like us. Does his love ever stop? Can anything separate us from the love of God? You know this. You've read it. You know the answer to that is no. It says in Romans 8, verse 35, and then you jump to verse 39, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? It goes on to say, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Wrote, God in his love always wills what is best. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best. And in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about. That is true. Closing question, comment to you is, how can we respond? Like Habakkuk, like Job, like Paul, like Joseph, like so many others. How can we respond like they respond during times of adversity? First, I would say if you're unsaved, you can't. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have no hope to respond. All of a sudden, the trials of life just crush you. I pray that if there's any here that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they put their faith and trust in Him and in Him alone, that you would recognize your losses, that you would repent of your sin, that you would place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that He has died for your sins. For those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we can rejoice in the Lord no matter what our circumstances. No matter what our situations. You sit there and you read the letters of the epistles and you see it all. Did they live in a good time for church? No. They were being persecuted every single day. Yet they rejoiced in the Lord. And they were able to do this because they truly believed that God, and He is, God is completely sovereign. God is infinite in wisdom. God is perfect. And God will have this mercy. I encourage you to go back and read the book of Habakkuk. It is a book that I feel is a wonderful book to read. It's only a few pages long. You're going through a trial. And you can say, Job is a great book. It's a long book. You're going to be there a while. But just go read Habakkuk. You know what he does? He starts off complaining and questioning. And all of a sudden he steps back and reflects on who God is. And he recognizes that this is the supreme ruler of the universe. This is somebody that loves me. I can trust in you. I can rejoice in you. No matter what my situation may be. All of us will face situations in life. I encourage you again to remember that God is sovereign. He is infinite in wisdom. Prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the examples that we see in your word, whether again it be Job or whether it be Joseph or whether it be Paul or whether it be Habakkuk, who was just mentioned just a couple of times. May we, Father, as we go through trials in life, and we know that they happen and they will happen. May, Father, we just step back and recognize who you are. May we recognize that you are completely sovereign, that you are infinite in wisdom, and that your love is an unending, unchangeable, perfect love. And Father, as a result, may we rejoice. May we say, as Habakkuk did, that I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. Again, Father, we thank you for this day. We ask your blessings now as we leave here. May we take these words, and Father, may we meditate upon them. And Father, may it change how we go about our lives. We pray all these things. In the wonderful name of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.